Well, let's turn again to the book of James. We began a study of the epistle of James a few weeks ago, and we have come to the last part of chapter 1. As we pointed out when we began our study of this book, James deals with very practical matters in the Christian life, and in particular, he deals with five behaviors, one in each chapter of the epistle. And the one that he is concentrating on in chapter 1 is trials. All of the behaviors that James deals with in his epistle are things that you and I have to cope with as Christians. He was writing to Christians when he wrote this epistle. And one of the things that we have to deal with, all of us, is trials. If James was the first New Testament book written, as I think it could very well have been, it was appropriate for James to write to his fellow Christians, helping them cope with common problems in the Christian life that we find here in this epistle. Having revealed the value of trials in the first part of this chapter, how God uses them to perfect us as Christians, to bring us to maturity, relative maturity, and having explained how to obtain God's perspective on our trials in verses 2 through 11 of chapter 1, James proceeded to explain the consequences of obedience and disobedience when we are faced with trials and the source of temptations, where these come from, so we could manage our trials effectively. And this is the focus of verses 12 through 18 that we looked at last week. Let's just read this passage again to get the flow of the thought and to remind ourselves of what has preceded. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greeting. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, trials of various kinds from outside or inside us. They may be caused by other people. They may be caused by our own selves, either our folly or perfectly good intentions, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials constitute a test of faith because they often seduce us to live contrary to the will of God. Regardless of what our trials may be, they put stress upon our lives and tempt us to depart from the will of God, and therefore they can be tests of faith, whether we will continue to walk in obedience and trust to God or not, a test of our faith in that respect. And let endurance have its perfect result. Don't shortcut the process by copping out in a trial, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom in how to manage his trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and that wisdom will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, not doubting that God will deliver what he has promised, namely wisdom, when we ask for it in our trials. For the one who doubts God is like a surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, like a white cap that is blown off the top of a wave when the winds assail the sea. For let not that man, the one who doubts, expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. That is, a person who trusts God some of the time, but not all the time. He decides to go his own way some of the time. He decides to go God's way other times. That makes him a double-minded person, unstable, consequently, in all his ways. But let the brother, the Christian, of humble circumstances glory in his high position, that he is a believer, that he has eternity and heaven on ahead of him, an endless relationship of blessing, no trials. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. That is, let him be thankful that his life, even though it is prosperous now, will be better in the future. So he can glory in his present relative state of humble living. because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. In verses 9 through 11, James wants us to maintain the proper perspective on life, that life is very short. And in view of our condition, whatever it may be, whether we have much or whether we have little of this world's goods, we need to keep the brevity of life in perspective, and that will help us manage our trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He has the highest possible condition. He is blessed by God. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our love for God is evident in the fact that we persevere in our trials in the will of God, that we do not depart from the will of God. And the reward for that is the crown of life. Life as a crown, the fullness of life, both here and in the future, when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and he rewards us for our patient endurance and abiding in his will when we are tried. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Someone raised a question last time about how this verse harmonizes with what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer when he said to his disciples, when you pray, ask among other things that God will not lead us into temptation. It sounds like God does lead us into temptation in that verse, but James here says that he does not. And I think the solution to that apparent dilemma is rooted in what Jesus meant when he gave his disciples those instructions in the Lord's Prayer. He said in Matthew 6:13 and Luke 11:4, do not lead us into temptation. And he was using a figure of speech there, which is the technical term for it, is laitates. And laitates is a common figure of speech, though we don't often identify it as such. We use it all the time in English. For instance, we say, not a few things. That's a figure of speech. It's a way of saying many things, but we say it by negating the negative, the contrary. Not a few means many. And when Jesus said, do not lead us into temptation, he was not implying that God does lead us into temptation. He was asking us to pray that we would experience a minimum of temptations in our lives, that God would so control and direct our lives that we would be preserved from entering into temptations as much as possible, because we realize that these threaten our spiritual walk with the Lord. They don't threaten our eternal security, of course, but they do present temptations that sometimes draw us away from the Lord's will. So I don't think James was contradicting the teaching of Jesus when he said that God does not tempt anyone. As we pointed out last week in Job chapters 1 and 2, we see Satan coming before God and asking permission of God to tempt Job. And God gave him that permission. And God gave Satan that permission. And I think that's what happens frequently in our lives. And when we ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation, I think we're asking him to allow as little temptation to experience our lives as possible in view of our weakness, in view of our tendency to fall when we are tempted. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In other words, the source of temptation is not God. That which responds to temptation is us. It's our own fallen, sinful nature. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. God initiates only things that are good for people, while he does permit us to be tempted. by the world and the flesh and the devil, like a parent will allow his child to experience tests as he grows up. God never initiates temptation to draw us away from his will. That's a real and an important distinction when we think about God's relationship to us. Every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shifting shadow. There is no mixture of darkness, evil, and light in God. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Well, that little review got kind of extended, but we'll proceed on from here for our study this morning and conclude this chapter. God's intention for all people is their blessing. Rather than viewing temptations as heaven sent and yielding to them because they come from God, we should resist them. We should see them as potential enemies of our spiritual growth. And if we resist, we will enjoy immediate and long-range benefits. Spiritual maturity, the crown of life, being first fruits among God's creatures. In verses 19 through 27, James exhorted us to persevere in trials. The subject of this whole chapter, I believe, is trials. Everything that James says in this chapter has something to contribute to our managing of our trials. There's much emphasis on God's word in these verses, verses 19 through 27, because God's word is the key to resisting temptations and responding to trials properly. Verse 19 has been seen by some as a key verse in this book. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James was not writing something that these early Christians had not heard before. There is similar teaching in the teaching of Jesus about the value of trials, what has preceded. So he urges us to give attention to these things, to be quick to hear, to listen to what we have been taught. I read an account not too long ago of a general who visited an army base, and he was wanting to check it out and make sure that everybody was sharp and everything was in ship shape. And so he was planning a few tricks to check on the readiness of all of the soldiers. And he asked the bugler on Saturday night to be ready at 5 on Sunday morning to blow the fire call on his bugle. But he said, I don't want you to tell anybody else about this. Well, the bugler knew that he'd better tell the commander of the post, so everybody would be ready for this fire drill at 5 in the morning. And so even though the general told him not to tell anybody, he told the commander, and of course the commander told everybody else, and they shined up the fire engine and got everything ready to go out at 5 in the morning when the bugle would sound fire call. Well, at 5 in the morning, the general was up, and he told the bugler, I want you to blow church call. And he said, I thought you wanted me to blow fire call. He said, no, I want you to blow church call. So he blew church call. And the doors in the firehouse swung open. The fire truck ran out with the siren blazing. And everybody proceeded to look for a fire to put out. They had not been quick to hear. And that's the way it is with us often, is it not? We think we know what's coming. We think we know what has been said, and so we act on it, but we act on the wrong thing. And James says, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. It's interesting that the first two chapters in James deal especially with the importance of being quick to hear. Chapter 3 deals especially with the importance of being slow to speak. Chapter 3 deals with our tongues. And chapters 4 and 5 deal especially with being slow to anger, interpersonal relationships that make us angry, and other situations. And that's the reason that some people view verse 19 as kind of a key verse to this book, because it summarizes three essential emphases that run from beginning to end of this epistle. Many people have pointed out that we have only one mouth, but we have two ears. Consequently, it's very important that we hear twice as much as we say. And I think we get the point, even though I don't think that's the reason God gave us one mouth and two ears. It is very important that we hear and that we are slow to speak and especially be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger when we are under trials is an improper response. Now, we all struggle with this, don't we? Our immediate reaction often when we are in a trial is to become angry. I don't like what this person said to me when he challenged me. I don't like what happened to me on the expressway when I slid on the ice into the back end of the car in front of me. My tendency is to blame the person in front of me for that accident. And we could cite other examples. Anger is a common response to trials, and James warns us about that. If we are angry, the righteousness that God desires to produce in us will not come to fruition. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In view of this possibility, it's important that we put away from us all filthiness. And I think in view of the context, James is referring to anger, to wrath, to lies, to the things that constitute filthy moral behavior, ethical behavior, when we are tried. Things like that. We're to put that away. And we're to keep our mouths zipped closed, to keep our ears open, and to get a little perspective on our trial before we react to it. And we are to put away all remains of wickedness. I think he's referring here to the characteristics that stay with us even after we become Christians, that marked us in our before conversion days, our BC days. There are some things that mark us as unbelievers. We develop habit patterns of behaving and reacting. And sometimes it takes a number of years for us to get through these habits. And James urges us to put that away. On the contrary, we should, in humility, receive the word implanted. That is, the word of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talked about the word of God falling like seed on a field. God plants it in our lives. Some of it falls by the wayside, bears no fruit. Some of it is choked by the thorns and so on. The word is implanted in our minds, in our lives, and we are to humbly receive it. What would be an arrogant way of receiving the word? Well, I think it would probably be sitting in judgment on it, saying, well, I really don't like to hear that. I don't think that applies to me. I can discount that. I don't need that. That would not be humbly receiving the word implanted. But humbly receiving the word implanted is like when we are sitting here at 11 o'clock and Jim is preaching and we hear him say something and it kind of strikes a nerve with us. And we say, ooh, yes, I know just what he means. I feel convicted about that. And if we deal with it and do not just throw it off, we are humbly receiving the word. We are allowing it to take root in our lives, to bear fruit in our lives. It requires humility to do that. It requires the ability to say, I'm not perfect yet. Maybe what this man is saying is something that I ought to pay attention to. Maybe God has led him to say this because it's a need that I have in my life. That's a humble response to the word planted in the mind. And that word is able to save your souls. Now, this is an interesting phrase, save your souls, because I think probably when we read it, most of us think about our salvation from eternal damnation. And of course, that is an appropriate application of this term. The word of God, when it is believed, has the ability to actually save us from eternal damnation. And everyone needs to accept it for that purpose. But James is writing to believers, and the word has the ability to save our souls in a larger sense than just saving us from eternal damnation. The soul, of course, is a term that refers to a part of us, and it sometimes refers to the whole person in the Bible. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read that God is able to keep you, your bodies, your souls, and your spirits. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And he's distinguishing there our bodies from our souls and our spirits. The body refers to our material part. The soul refers to part of what is immaterial in us, usually thought of as that which makes us conscious of ourselves. It's the self-conscious capacity that human beings have and that even animals have. The spirit, on the other hand, refers to that immaterial part of us which makes us God-conscious, makes us aware that there is a God. Now, these aren't the only terms that the Bible uses for what constitutes our personalities. It talks about our hearts, talks about our consciences, talks about our bowels in the Old Testament, which were thought to be the seat of our emotions. But sometimes the word soul refers to the whole person, just like body sometimes refers to the whole person in the Bible. And I think that's its primary reference here. And in view of what James has been talking about in this chapter, he's been talking about premature death as a consequence for not following God's word and responding in an inappropriate way to our trials. Remember? I think probably he is referring to save our lives from premature death as Christians, primarily when he refers to the salvation of our souls here. Now, it's a very interesting thing. If you'll check out all the references to this phrase in the New Testament, save your souls, not one of them refers to salvation from eternal damnation. Every one of the phrases in which these concepts are combined, salvation of the soul, refer to the continuation of the human life, to save us from premature death. It's used that way in chapter 1, verse 15. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin it is accomplished, it brings forth death. He's talking about physical death there. He's going to use the same phrase again in chapter 5, verse 20. So it has a larger meaning, I believe, than just save our souls from eternal damnation. For us as Christians, it means the continuation of our lives. And that depends on our humbly receiving the Word of God, allowing ourselves to be taught by it. This is the essential response that we need to make when the Word of God comes to us. In verses 22 through 25, James gives a more complete response. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. It's important to hear the Word, to receive it humbly. But James says you need to go beyond that. If it's really going to have its effect in your life that God wants it to have, we must not only listen to it, but we must respond to it. be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who deludes himself. Edward VI, the King of England, who lived in the 16th century, was a committed Christian gentleman. And it was his custom, whenever he went into church as King of England, to stand whenever the Word of God was preached or read. And this was his way of expressing publicly his submission to it in his own life. And he took notes in church. And he would go home and he would read those notes and study what he had been taught in church, as many of you do. And this was his way of responding to the Word of God, an excellent model for all of us. I ran across this interesting paragraph. Let me read it to you. Someone has said, "The doctor's most annoying patient, except for the one who doesn't pay his bills, is the one who doesn't follow his orders. Such a person comes into the doctor's office with a complaint, submits to an examination, hears the diagnosis, and is told what to do. But that is as far as it goes. The patient either cheats on the recommended diet, doesn't take the prescribed medicine, continues to smoke, or doesn't return for a checkup. He not only frustrates the doctor, but also may hasten his exit from this world." Interesting. That's exactly what James is warning us about. God has problem patients too. Christians who hear his word and understand what they should do, but who don't follow through. And the consequences may be very serious. One man I know, after many years of exemplary Christian conduct, became involved with another man's wife and began to talk about divorcing his mate. Friends tried to talk him out of it. Although he admitted that his contemplated action was wrong, he did it anyway. Today, he's a very unhappy man. When I last saw him, he cried hot, bitter tears, saying over and over, 'If only I had obeyed God. If only I had obeyed God.' He has confessed his sin and God has forgiven him, but he still lives under a burden of deep regret. How he wishes he had followed God's clear biblical instructions on marriage." There was a man who used to attend one of the rescue missions in Manhattan several years ago. People are flooding places like this these days in the cold weather. And this man was a frequent attender at the services of this rescue mission. Of course, he had to listen to a sermon before he got his meal. But he would do that. And he was very disinterested in what was being said. And as person after person would get up and deliver a brief address, a little sermonette before the meal, he would always fold his arms and kind of put his head down, close his eyes, and appear to be asleep, until the speaker misquoted a Bible verse. And then he would raise his hand and he would just quote the verse correctly. That was his common response. And this fellow got the name Chapter and Verse Charlie, because he knew the scriptures even better than some of the preachers who came to that rescue mission, but his knowledge of the scriptures had not affected the way he lived. And that is what James is warning us about. If a person is a hearer only and not a doer of the word, he is deluding himself. We come to church, we hear the word of God, we go home and feel good because we have exposed ourselves to the word of God. But if we don't act on it, we are deceiving ourselves. It's not having its intended result in our lives. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. It's very interesting that in verse 23, the word that's translated man is the Greek word that really means male. He's not using the generic term for anybody, man or woman, but he's saying specifically a male does this. And I don't know about you men, but I've done this frequently. Looked in the mirror to check my hair or something and walked away and what did I see? I don't remember whether my hair is in place or out of place or whether I got a smudge on my chin or what. It's a very common occurrence for us. We take a superficial look at ourselves, and we can do that in examining our spiritual condition as well. The Word of God is like a mirror for us. As we read it, as we hear it, it reflects our own lives. What are we going to do with that? Are we just going to turn away from it? Or are we going to make adjustments in our lives because of what it reveals about ourselves? But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the Word of God, perfect because it comes from a perfect God and it is essentially perfect, the law of liberty, because this revelation does not lead to bondage, but it leads to liberty. Just as when you look in the mirror and you see that you've got a black mark on your face, you then wash it away. And you look better as a result of looking in the mirror. So with the Word of God, it is designed to improve our appearance. It's designed to improve us if we respond to it when it convicts us. It's a law of liberty. If we look at it intently and abide by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that kind of person shall be blessed in what he does. Verse 12, blessed is the man. Here again, blessed is such a person. This is the highest good that a person can enjoy. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, the last two verses of this chapter may appear a bit disconnected, but actually they fit in beautifully with the flow of James' thought. He's been talking about the essential response that we need to make to the Word of God. In verse 21, we need to humbly receive it. And then he talks about a more complete response in verses 22 through 25, and that is acting on it as well as hearing it. And then in verses 26 and 27, he goes beyond this to talk about the external evidence that will come when we do this. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, the word translated religious here occurs only in the New Testament in this verse and the next. It's a unique word, and it means that which people see. It's the external demonstration of what we call religious behavior. Piety is another translation of this. It's the outward consequences of what a person believes. If one thinks himself to be religious, if he thinks he functions like a Christian person, if he thinks he behaves this way, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now notice that he does not say it's non-existent. He says it's worthless. And we're going to find that that is one of James' primary interests in writing this epistle. Worthless Christianity. Not non-existent Christianity, but useless Christianity. He says, if we do not bridle our tongue as Christians, we can say to people all we want about what we believe, and it's going to make no effect on them. It's going to be worthless for them. This is pure and undefiled religion, piety, in the sight of our God and Father. This is what constitutes true expression of faith in God and obedience to His Word, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Just two examples that represent a lot of other illustrations. In other words, it's not what we say, but it's what we do. Person who visited the orphans and the widows in James' day was a person who was reaching out to the people on the fringes of society. People who got neglected by other people. Madeline Murray O'Hare has criticized Christians a lot because of what she considers to be lack of social interest among evangelical Christians like you and me. But of course, there is much evidence that genuine Christians have shown concern for those who are on the fringes of society. Baylor Hospital was established by Baptists. Presbyterian Hospital was established by Presbyterians. Methodist Hospital was established by Methodists, and so on. These are indications of Christians reaching out to people in need. In the 19th century, William Wilberforce was a leading evangelical Christian in England. In the 19th century, Lord Shaftesbury was also an outspoken Christian in Parliament. And these genuine Christians, our brothers in Christ, were responsible for the end of slavery in England, for the treatment of insane people in humane ways. Before that, they were locked up like animals. And for the child labor laws that have virtually eliminated the use of very young children in the Industrial Revolution sweatshops of those days. They used to lower 4- and 5-year-old boys down chimneys like human chimney sweeps. And sometimes they would die in the process. And those evangelical Christians, you see, were concerned about people on the fringes of society that nobody else took time for. They are a great example of what James is talking about here. That's the true testimony to a person's religion. That kind of religion is not worthless. It has a practical effect here and now. And he says to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Taking care of orphans and widows and other people like that is a positive thing that we can do. But it's also important for us as Christians to keep ourselves unspotted or unstained by the world. That's a negative thing. And that's important to God too. It's important that we maintain our walk with God and that we live lives of holiness with His help and by His power as much as we can. Rather than becoming a part of the world system, rather than blending into the wallpaper all around us, God wants us to be distinctive in the way that we live and appear to others. And keeping ourselves unstained by the world's attitudes, by the world's practices, by all that characterizes people who do not know Jesus Christ, will make our practice of our faith, our religion, genuinely worth something. It won't save us. It won't necessarily prove that we are Christians, because a lot of Christians live exemplary lives. But it will be the demonstration that we are trusting and obeying God like He wants us to. It will make our religion not worthless, but worth a great deal in our world. There is nothing that is a greater testimony to other people than to see Jesus Christ fleshed out in the life of a man or a woman in 1990. God wants us to respond to trials by rejoicing in them, James has said. We can do that because God will use them to make us more mature Christians. And He wants us to resist temptation to depart from God's will. God permits us to be tempted, but He does not seduce us. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. God allows us to be tempted to bring out the best in us. The wisdom from God in His Word is the key to our overcoming, but we must act on it and not just listen to it. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so easy for us to have calloused souls, to have ears that are dull from hearing, to have eyes that skim over a page and really pick up very little. It's easy for us to read your word or to hear a message and really not be pierced by it, not to allow its cutting edge to penetrate our lives. And sometimes we feel, Father, like the plow of your word is just going over the top of the soil. It's not really getting down and turning over the sod. And Father, we would just open ourselves to you this morning and ask that you will help us not only to hear your word, but to respond to it. We pray that the cutting edge of Scripture will dig into our lives, that you will turn us upside down if need be, that you will deal with those things in us that we may even be unaware that need changing. And we pray that you will bring forth a good crop of godliness because of the word that you desire to implant in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.